First John. Again, First John chapter 3. And just another look at our passage before we kind of start taking it apart and looking at other things and comparing and contrasting. 1 John 3, verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7, it says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we jump back into this passage, I pray that you would bring to the surface the elements that hearts gathered here need for encouragement, for edification, for clarification. You know what we need, Lord, so I just pray that you would bring forth, of the many things we can say about this, the ones that you've prescribed. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage, as I talked about a half an hour ago, taken out of context on the face value, could lead you into some dangerous places. It could lead you into sinless perfection. It could lead you into works salvation. There are plenty of groups that believe in those things. But my question is, can you be saved by doing good things? Amy's saying no. Can you lose your salvation? You seem to have the right answers. If I hadn't taken such a long time talking to you about this passage in 1 John, we might have spent a good bit of time in 1 Corinthians this morning. So I just want to spend a minute in 1 Corinthians. Because Paul does a really good job of nailing this to the barn door. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks, and I'm not going to, you probably don't even need to go there because I'm just going to broad brush it and come back to our passage. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about his concern that the Corinthians have gotten all puffed up thinking that, well, I'm really more saved than you are because I was led to the Lord by Apollos. Well, no. I'm more saved than you are because I was led to the Lord by Paul. Well, I'm a transplant from Jerusalem where I was led to the Lord by Peter. And Paul goes through this discourse, springing off from there, where he talks about how you're not saved by wisdom and you're not saved by signs. He actually says the Jews want signs and the Greeks want wisdom. And the way we're actually saved is foolishness to the Greeks and the Jews. And he builds up this argument about how you're saved and how you're not saved till he gets to chapter 2 and verse 2 where he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's that simple. I am saved by Jesus Christ and him crucified. An offering for sin given once, accepted once, and acceptable for all sin, for all time. It's the only acceptable sacrifice, the only remedy. And so I'm saved by putting my trust in him. Plus nothing. I can't add anything to what he has done. I can't take anything away from what he has done. And there is no good thing I can do to make it more effective. There's no bad thing I can do to undo the work of the cross. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and through chapter 3 and really into chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. See, I'm going really fast for a change. Having established that we are saved by the work of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, he then goes on to talk about how we're sanctified. This process of being conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. And he gets a little bit into the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how it works in us because it gives us access to the library of heaven. Of course, I'm not smart enough to understand it or keep track of it. So another thing the Holy Spirit does is he curates the library of heaven one verse at a time into my mind as I need it. How many times have you... been talking to a brother or sister and you were really not feeling great about things? And they spontaneously came out with maybe half of a verse from their memory, and it was medicine to you. That's the work of the Spirit in the believer. One of my favorite things when I speak is afterwards somebody comes up to me and says, "James, I loved when you said whatever, I really needed that, and I have no recollection of having said it. It's not in my notes. It's nothing I intended to say." And that's a really nice thing. I wish I'd thought of it. Because that's the work of the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit, the work of sanctification, doesn't come from my studying up. Doesn't come from my practicing. The work of the Spirit is a product of Jesus Christ and him crucified. All access to God for man is by way of Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is a really important doctrine in the first century, but there was a problem in the first century. And the problem was that they didn't have the New Testament. So a lot of the things that we have that are teachings from and about Jesus and teachings by really smart scholars about how the Old Testament can be understood through the lens of the cross were not available to them. And so you had people who might have a, they might be Jews, and so they might be familiar with the Old Testament. They might be not Jews and not familiar with any scripture. And what they know is that I am aware that I'm a sinner. I am aware that my sin displeases God, whoever He is. And I want to please God. And along comes some rabbi, some non-compliant Pharisee from Tarsus, and comes to my village and says, God's Son has come into the world. God manifest in flesh, literally. And He never sinned. In fact, it wasn't in Him to sin. He had no sin nature because He is God. And because He came into the world and tabernacled among us, walked around in the world as a man. Let's be clear on this, not like a man, as a man. He was uniquely qualified, being both God and man, to sacrifice Himself for all the sins of all of the world, for all of time. And He did so. And God the Father accepted this sacrifice and said, yes, paid in full. And so said this non-compliant Pharisee, you have this problem you're aware of, and that is that there is a God and that He has a zero tolerance for sin, and you're a sinner. And if you have any sense at all, you feel hopeless about it. Well, here's your hope. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has made a sacrifice for sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And what you have to do is accept the free gift. Well, the problem was that there were a lot of other people walking around the ancient world in the first century and wandering into synagogues and showing up in people's living rooms and jumping into the discussion, saying things like, yes, Jesus did a great work on the cross, and we're so blessed to have a Savior who has made a sacrifice that's been accepted on our behalf, and that authorizes you to come into this new kind of Judaism as soon as you get circumcised. And other people who were saying, I have examined the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and find Him to be a superior intellectual and philosopher. In fact, I agree with every single thing He has taught, and I think He has given us some lessons that we should observe and live by. And then there were still others who would come among groups of Christians and say, some of us are uniquely enlightened. We have been shown truths that only we can see. And it is through these arcane truths, through this special knowledge, or the Greek word is gnosis, we have achieved a higher plane. And to these people, the idea of being saved is just silly. Because I don't have to be saved. I'm enlightened. And if you're not enlightened, you don't need to be, what you're going to be saved from, you need to be enlightened. And these same people had this idea that spiritual things and carnal things or physical things are inherently separate and cannot be combined. And that spiritual things are inherently good and carnal things, or what they called matter, is inherently evil. So God, who is a spirit, could not possibly have been manifest in flesh, because flesh is inherently evil and God is inherently good. So this Jesus, if he existed at all, and it's not necessary for us to have him, I don't believe this, in case this is on tape. If he existed at all, and if he existed at all, is maybe something like an angel who God has created to resemble a man and teach us the things God wants us to know, because it's all about knowing things. And if he is a man, then he isn't God. He has just been seized upon by God to be used in this special way. And they didn't have the New Testament. And a lot of times the guy spouting this nonsense was the smartest guy in the room and almost certainly the best talker. And what I've just described to you is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a belief. One of the outgrowths of it is that moral sin is not an issue because we're inherently evil, because we're in the flesh and we didn't put ourselves here, so God must be okay with it. So that's one of the things they believe. The other thing is, because we're inherently evil, we have to punish ourselves. So they hit themselves with sticks and eat food that's horrible, and so they either punish themselves by walking everywhere across ground glass and bare feet, or they disregard any limitations on the stress and on the flesh and drive around in convertibles. Okay, I'm sorry. I've gone too far with this metaphor. Let me take a step back. So this Gnosticism that justifies moral sin by saying it can't possibly be a problem to God because God created us this way. You don't have to be born again, because you can't be born again. You've already been born. You don't have to be saved, because what are you being saved from? You just have to achieve a higher spiritual plane by receiving arcane knowledge from God. Was a real problem in the early church. It's a little bit of a problem now. You have a lot of people. There was a movement a few years ago, praise the Lord, it sort of fizzled out, called the Emergent Church, where if you ask them what they believed and why, they might respond with, well, you just don't get it. Gnosticism. There's also, you go out, you go down to Bay Naturals and you talk to the person who's cashing you out and you mention the Lord Jesus Christ, and they might say, praise the Lord, I love Jesus, and you love when you hear that, but they might also say, well, I believe in science. Which is so close to Gnosticism that let's look for very quickly at how Paul wraps up 1 Peter. Or 1 Timothy, rather. First Timothy chapter 6, and Timothy is Paul's protege. So much of what we know about how to teach and what the responsibilities are for somebody who teaches and for somebody who ministers in various ways, we learn from Paul's pouring this into Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. So it's interesting that Paul wraps up the book almost like, and one more thing you need to remember, and don't forget this. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. The church is not a debate society. And oppositions and science, falsely so called. This word science actually is the word gnosis. So we find the remedies and preventives for Gnosticism woven all the way through the New Testament. Colossians is primarily an apologetic against Gnosticism from the mind of Paul. And so here's John. He's a little more poetic. And he's taking it on from a different angle, but he's saying most of the same things. So, John, sort of in a snap your fingers as a mnemonic device kind of way, and sort of ironically, underscoring the fallacy of trying to be saved by arcane knowledge, has riddled his book with the word gnosko, which means to know. It's the verb form of the same noun. Because these people have come into this meeting, this assembly, and they have made a lot of trouble. They've caused people to doubt the gospel. They've caused people to doubt their salvation. They've caused people to disregard the idea of personal holiness and separation. And then, having made trouble, they've said, you people will never get it. We're out of here. And left the assembly in a completely discouraged state. And so, one of the things John does, and we went through snapping our fingers at the end of the last meeting, is he says, they think you're saved by what you know. They think you're sanctified by what you know. They think you achieve a higher plane by what you know. They think that you please God by what you know. Well, let's talk about what we know. And then he gives us I think I calculated 12% of all the gnoskos in the entire New Testament in this tiny little book. Because he really wants us to know that a lot of people might be making fun of us, saying that we're silly, saying that we're believing in superstition, saying we're just a religion, whatever it is. They're saying those things, and he wants us to remember that now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I hypothesized that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified is the pivotal verse in all 1 Corinthians. It's the hook on which the whole thing hangs. Well, the hook on which 1 John hangs is probably chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. You're discouraged because you think you've been deserted by your kin, but they are not your kin. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. He gives a lot of tests for what constitutes a born-again believer. What constitutes the discerning of the Spirit of God as opposed to the spiritual realm. They're found throughout on the book, mostly in chapter 2 and chapter 4. And one of them, but in chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Even now already is it in the world." So he says, they went out from us, these people who have been harassing you and discouraging you and undermining your faith. It's actually good for you that they left. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. Because one of the characteristics of born-again believers is that we really miss each other when we're not together. And if you're born again, and if you're spiritually healthy, you love all the time you're able to have with the saints, and you really miss them when you can't be with them. It's why it's so important to visit people who for some reason can't be here, because they are encouraged by having those who are of us around them and sharing their ideas and praying with them and encouraging them. By the way, please tell Terry that we miss seeing her. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In the context of this assault on the gospel that Gnosticism represents and represented to this group of simple Christians who just loved Jesus and wanted to be with him and wanted to be together, John wanted to make sure they knew they went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us because they would miss us so much. And the very fact that they went out from us after having thrown these bombs over their shoulders is evidence. It's manifested that they were not of us. So John is painting this picture in the book. And I think when I was here before, I failed miserably at giving you a graphic idea of the structure of the book. I'll just mention that it's chiastic, and we can talk about it later because I tried to demonstrate it by doing it. But essentially, the book has a poetic form, so that the elements in chapter 1 are also in chapter 5. The elements in chapter 2 are also in chapter 4. And then these two lines cross in the middle where chapter 3 is the linchpin holding it all together. So he uses this poetic form and this use of language and a logic that is unshakable to encourage them that if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. If your trust is in your own brain, Your brain's not as smart as you think it is. If your trust is in a ritual, if your trust is in a philosophy, if your trust is in a religious practice, you're not of us. None of those things are going to put you in good stead with God. None of those things are going to give you an eternal residence in glory. So he's drawing this hard line. And he's saying, there's us, and we're simple. We're so simple that it's easy to laugh at us. Because our trust, our faith, our adoration, our worship is for a rabbi who was considered wacky by all of the other rabbis, who was a construction worker and the illegitimate son of a construction worker from the eyes of the world, who died and who isn't here. And what else? What else do you believe? Just that. Just that this person, who's not impressive by the world's definition, died. Therefore, I'm in good stead with God. Also, that he rose again, but that sounds like a fairy tale to them. It's simple, and it's hard to believe if you're not inclined to believe it. So you have simple Christians who want to cling to these simple truths that a sacrifice has been made for my sins, and my sins are forgiven, and all I have to do is say, yes, please. Or maybe even just, thank you. And by contrast, you have these people who are really smart. And people who can spin logical arguments. Can do calculus without a computer. And who think, A, that puts them in good stead with the spiritual realm, and B, it's okay to behave any way you want to because they have their arcane knowledge. So one of the things they said right before leaving was, you're all hung up about things like adultery and fornication and drunkenness, when that's not even an issue. We can do whatever we want because we have this special knowledge. You can imagine how discouraging this would be to Christians. And so, on the hook that the whole thing is built around, on the cross piece, he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You can see how this is an encouragement vis-a-vis Gnosticism, right? The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Progressive sanctification. We're positionally already there. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he's pure. So you're not being holy to try to earn your salvation. You're being holy to try to please your Lord. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So if you're not placing yourself under grace, then you're leaving yourself under law, and God has promised punishment for people who break the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There's no ritual, no good deed, no good luck charm, no special formula prayer that will get you into heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is the blood of Jesus. Whosoever abideth in him, the word abide, I love it. It's very common in 1 John, and it means to take up residence. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, obviously, we've proven that if I'm born again, I sinned before I walked in the front door. So it clearly isn't saying, as soon as you're born again, you stop being able to sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So the clear inference is about the kind of people who are putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are positionally righteous. He may be using hyperbole. There may be some Greek grammar that implies that this is a continuous state, so it continues to sin. I'm not taking a hard stand on that because it's all Greek to me. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So I take that to mean in the context of Gnosticism and the whole of the force of the language of the book, it's saying if you're the kind of person who sins, has no remorse, no regret, and in fact is proud of it, you don't know him. And then he gets into our passage. Little children, let no man deceive you. And that seems introductory, and it's easy to go past it. But if he's telling them, little children, let no man deceive you, there must be some man trying to deceive them. These people who have left the assembly discouraged have left them with false ideas that if they receive those ideas, it will be harmful to them and maybe impede their children's ability to hear and receive the gospel. It's serious stuff. So he says, little children, let no man deceive you. Those people out there treating sin as if it's inevitable and even as if it's desirable, or as he puts it, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And it's interesting to me that John goes to the origin of sin and why it's so sinful. The source of sin is the devil, and the devil was thrown out of heaven because he wanted to displace the Son on the throne. So that's the origin of sin. He sinned from the beginning. And then he goes to the outworking of sin in humanity in just a minute. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So again, he's painting this picture of Satan was thrown out of heaven. He used his wiles and his power to lure even Adam into sin in a way that damaged us at the DNA level so that we now have a sin nature that has to be dealt with. And it says, the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. Well, the works of the devil was making it impossible for me not to sin, and laying on me the consequence of my impairment. And the Son of Man was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or I would suggest does not have a life characterized by the prideful continual commission of sin. Does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's the indwelling Spirit rooting out both the inclination of sin and the harm of sin, so that he can deliver us to the Father in a state that looks like Jesus. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. So here's where the dividing line is. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again, going back to the unloving behavior of the Gnostics on their way out the door. They're not our brother. Because, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he goes back to the first recorded outgrowth, the fruit of sin. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew it? And why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And we don't have time to go back to Genesis unless I can stay another day. But just very quickly, Cain slew Abel because Abel said, this is the offering God wants. Now, how he knew that is not written, and it was not recorded, but he knew it. And Cain knew it too. So Abel said, this is the offering God wants. And so he gave it to him. Cain said, I know better. I have special arcane knowledge unique to me. And I'm going to give God what I think He ought to have. Sounds like Gnosticism, doesn't it? And God, of course, rejected it. And Cain's reaction, although God said, sin is at the door, which, by the way, could be translated, the sin offering is at the door. There's a remedy for you. Cain said, no, I'd just rather kill my brother. And that'll solve the whole problem. And that's what these Gnostics have done to these simple Christians enjoying happy fellowship. And so, I've closed my Bible because I got to run real fast. So, we can be encouraged when we go out and hang around tourists who want to tell us Sunday is fun day. I deserve what I want. I believe in science. I'm more spiritual. I've heard all of those things. I'm sure you have too. we can be encouraged, because John's purpose is to encourage us, that you must be born again. You are made righteous in the eyes of God, not by saying a special prayer or by doing a ritual or by what you know, but by putting your trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was made for all sin for all time. And anyone who tells you otherwise, well, let no man deceive you. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and for all the surrounding ideas that attach to it. I just love the way your scripture works together and weaves together to create a complete picture so that we can spend time in it and really understand your heart. I thank you, Lord, for this assembly and for how much the brethren love each other. And I pray that you will continue to build them up and knit them together. Encourage them in your truth. Thank you for this time. And I just ask that whoever's heart needed medicine, that you provided it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.